Like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. As we look at this subject today of workers for Jesus. As we come to this chapter in Luke's Gospel, it's a very crucial time in Jesus' ministry. He knows that he's heading towards Jerusalem for the last time. And in order to make every moment count, Jesus calls for workers to help him. Verse 1, After this the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And this brings us to our first point, which is the need for workers. Previously, Jesus had sent out the 12 apostles at the beginning of chapter 9. But now he sends out 72, six times as many. And their work was all about preparing the way for Jesus to come into these communities and to come into people's lives. And we need to realize that if we're Christians, that any work that we do for Jesus, any work that's done within the life of the church, is to achieve this goal of Jesus coming into people's lives. The fact that 72 were sent out, which must have been a large proportion of the followers of Christ at the time, the fact that so many were sent out shows that evangelism, sharing the gospel verbally, is the work of all believers. In 1 Peter 3 and 15, Peter, writing to Christians, and he's not just writing to church leaders, he's writing to all Christians, he says to them, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you. We're not just to say, I will let my life speak. Our lives should speak for Jesus, and there's something wrong if they don't. But we have to verbalize. We have to tell others with our words the message of the gospel as well. All believers have this responsibility. We're all called to be witnesses of Christ. Now here in the gospel, these were days of great opportunity. The harvest was plentiful. But Jesus said the workers were few, and therefore more workers were needed. Because I grew up in the countryside, I'm sure like many here, at harvest time, it was like all hands on deck. I remember, used to love every year, going to my uncle's house when the hay was being brought in, and we would turn the hay and give it a good shake with a fork, get it ready before any rain would come in, it would be baled, and we're all there helping to stack the bales, and then to put the bales onto the trailer and then to bring the bales in. Same with potatoes. All hands on deck and gathering the spuds and bringing them in. Gathering potatoes. Not too many do it now. It's all done with machines. But in those days, everybody in the family would be involved and help out. We live in days of great challenge for the gospel. Great days of challenge for the church. But we also need to have the eye of faith to see that we live in days of great opportunity. People have turned away from God. But part of that is that people's lives are in misery. And there is an opportunity for us to share the love of Christ. We need to pray for workers, and we need to pray for more workers in the harvest field. But we need to realize that often we're going to be an answer to our own prayers. We have to get alongside those in need. Every Christian has this responsibility, and to be a witness for the Savior. You know, over this next week, I will go about and visit people. I will speak at some meetings and share the message of God's Word. But I can't get into every home. I can't get into every factory or office or shop in sharing the gospel. And the elders can't do that. But you can. You think of the number of Christians who will leave Brookside and leave Trinity and leave First to Hockle and other churches and go into around Ballymena. Go into different places where so many unbelievers are, in the workplace, in school, in homes. you think if we all went with the fire of Christ in our hearts? Do you think of the potential that is there to be a witness for Christ if we all took this to heart? Now, this was not an easy work for the 72. Great opposition would be faced. Look in verse 3, Jesus says, "Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." We need to be realistic. Sharing the gospel is a wonderful work, but it's not an easy work. It's tough. We need to step out in faith. And if we're honest, often what stops people from witnessing for Christ is fear. Fear of failing. Fear of messing up our words. Fear of the reaction of others. I'm sure I've shared it before, but when I was at Queen's and Falls and Talk Shop, the outreach of the Christian Union, the first night I went, I came downstairs to the table where they would give out tea and coffee and gospel tracts, and I walked straight home. Such was my fear. Fear that I couldn't do it. Fear of how people would respond. And often fear stops us from being workers for Christ. The second thing we see here is the provision for workers. We see the need for workers. Now we see the provision for workers in verses 48. And the workers are to go out with a great confidence that their needs would be supplied. And hence are to carry no purse or bag or sandals with them, no extra clothes or that. And hospitality was to be expected in verses 5 to 7. They go into these towns and people would support them. Reminds me of the great quote of Hudson Taylor, "God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply." God's work has to be God's work. Done God's way, it has to be done His way. It will never lack God's supply. Now that does not mean that workers or churches that we never plan or make provision ourselves. In Luke 14, Jesus spoke about counting the cost and really thinking of what will be needed. And in Luke 22, we looked at this before when we looked at a similar passage about the 12 being sent out. In Luke 22, Jesus, before he's arrested, tells them to take provision with them and even to bring a sword with them in order to defend themselves. So there is times where we have to step out in faith. There are other times too we step out in faith but make provision at the same time. Now notice here in verse 7 the mention of staying in the same house and then eating whatever is given, mentioned in verse 8. And this speaks of how workers need to appreciate the provision that is given to them. Those of us who labour in the gospel and who are supported, we're never to take these things just for granted. We need to appreciate support that is given. But there's a challenge here about God's people supporting gospel workers. And I wonder if you're a Christian, are you diligent in this? Supporting gospel workers practically, prayerfully. Do you support me as a minister as prayerfully as you should? Do you support Stephen and the work he does as an evangelist prayerfully? Do you support the elders? Do you pray for your elders? Do you support those who work in our youth organizations or among our children? Do you pray for them? Do you seek to support them practically as well? When's the last time you've asked one of our youth leaders or children's workers, "Is there anything you need prayed for? Anything that I can do to help you?" What about our missionaries? Do we pray for them? Do we seek to support practically, financially? And so the provision that is given, God will provide. But God provides through His people, answering His call. And then the third thing, the task of the workers here in verse 9. "Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you." It was healing the sick. It was preaching the message of Christ's rule. And today the church's task is the same. We're to continue to care for those who are in need. Now, we don't have the power to heal the sick, but we can support them practically, and we can pray for healing, which God will bring if it is His will in His time. So we are to care for those in need. We're to pray for those in need. And at the same time, we're to share the message of the gospel. Sharing the message about sin, about rebirth, about judgment. It isn't a popular message, and at times people will not want this. But as a church, we have no option. This is what we're called to bring. So we're to care for people, we're to love people, and to share the message of Christ. In sharing the gospel, we need to be committed in caring for the whole person. C.H. Spurgeon said, if you're going to give a hungry man a gospel tract, wrap it in a sandwich. And to do this, to care for people, we need to be truly committed to walking in the steps of Christ. That's why just before this, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus challenged people about counting the cost and taking up the cross and following Him. And it's only if we have a genuine love for Christ that we will indeed have a love for others and a desire for their needs to be met and a desire for them to be impacted to the gospel. And to do this is not easy. To care for people, to love people, to get into their situations of need, it's not easy. And to do it, we have to take up the cross. We have to die to self and live a life of service. You know, living the Christian life is not like going to an entertainment park, amusement park. It means dying to self, following Jesus. It's also clear that if we care for people and really love them, and as we seek to help their different physical needs, it will be impossible for us not to share the message of the kingdom with them at the same time. There has to be this balance between caring people practically and loving them practically, and sharing the gospel at the same time. And the danger is that sometimes we get the balance wrong. Maybe we're not caring for people enough in their practical needs. Or maybe we're busy helping people but not sharing the message of the gospel as we should. And notice what they are to share here in verse 9. It's the message of the kingdom. It's the message which speaks of Jesus, yes, as Savior, but it's a message which speaks also of Jesus as the Lord who is to be submitted to. Faith and repentance have to go hand in hand. We have to preach Jesus as Savior, but also Jesus as Lord. We have to tell people if they're going to be saved from their sin, they have to embrace Christ as their Master. They have to turn from their sin and follow Him as Lord. In the past, within the church here in this land, often there's been a great teaching about high morals. And that's right, and about how people should live their lives with integrity and purity. They should have high level of morality. But if you go to the past within our church, often there was this high morality. But there was no saving relationship with Christ. The morals were there, but the relationship with Christ wasn't there. But I think the danger here today is almost that we have flipped the other way. There's a great emphasis about a relationship with Christ and a saving relationship with Christ, and properly so. But often it's taught that you can have a relationship with Christ, but how you live, your morals, it doesn't matter. Listen, it does matter. If we want to have a saving relationship with Christ, what has to come out of it, if it is truly saving, is a holy, pure life. Where we take the morals of God seriously, we take the Ten Commandments seriously, and we seek to live in a manner which honours the Saviour. Saviour and Lord, faith and repentance, hand in hand. The task of the workers, to heal the sick, to preach the message of the kingdom. And then, fourthly, we have the opposition to the workers in verses 10 to 16. In verse 10-11, the shaking the dust of their feet, we, We dealt with this before with the 12 were sent out. Do you remember the practice that when a Jew went to a Gentile country, when they came back to the border of Israel, what they did was they would shook the dust off their feet. They didn't want to take anything from this Gentile country back into Israel. They wanted enough more to do it. Yes, they'd make money out of the country when they were there, but they would come back, shake the dust off their feet. Now, in shaking the dust off their feet in these villages, it was basically treating the people of these villages as pagans who resisted the gospel. For those who didn't accept the message, they were being told, you're basically like these Gentiles, you're basically like these pagans. And these towns which rejected the message of the 72, Jesus says, were in a worse position than Sodom. Look there in verse 12. I tell you, be more bearable on that day, the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that town. You think of Sodom with its immorality, with its homosexuality, and how it was destroyed with fire and brimstone by the Lord as a judgment for its sin. Jesus is saying it will be more bearable for Sodom. Sodom's in a better position than for these Jewish towns which reject the message of the gospel, which the 72 bring. And the three towns which Jesus then goes on to single out here from verse 13, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Gerizim, these were three towns at the north of the Sea of Galilee, which was the three towns where Jesus did most of his teaching and where most of his miracles took place. Bethsaida is where Philip, Andrew and Peter, three of the apostles, came from. Near Bethsaida is where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. Jesus taught and healed many people at that time at Bethsaida. It was near Bethsaida that Jesus walked on the water. And it was there that Jesus healed a blind man. You remember the blind man in Mark chapter 10? That when he was healed, initially he saw people walking around like trees, partially healed. In a sense, that was a picture of Bethsaida. They saw Jesus, but they didn't see Jesus in a saving manner. Capernaum is where Jesus' home was during his ministry. Miracles which Jesus performed in Capernaum, including healing the centurion's servant in Matthew 8, bringing the coin for the temple tax out of the mouth of a fish, Matthew 17, casting an evil spirit out of a man in the synagogue in Mark 1, healing Peter's mother-in-law in Mark 1, and healing many other sick and demon-possessed people at that same time. And it was Capernaum, you remember the famous healing of the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof? The people of Capernaum saw all of that. At Capernaum, Jesus taught in the synagogue with great authority, and it was there that he delivered his wonderful teaching in John 6 about him being the bread of life. People heard about the bread of life, they saw the bread of life, but they didn't embrace the bread of life. And Chorazin, the third town is mentioned, nothing else is said about it in the Gospel. It's only 2 or 3 miles from Capernaum. But the people there saw many miracles and probably saw the miracles in Capernaum and Bethsaida as well. Now these very privileged towns, these towns, listen, which were important to Jesus. Jesus knew these towns best. He knew the people in these towns best. He loved these people. Yet Jesus says that on the day of judgment, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon, two pagan towns up the coast, than it would be for these privileged places where Jesus had done his miracles and much of his teaching. Now here's an important principle. Those to whom much is given, much is expected. That has particular relevance here today for you who hear the gospel. I grew up in Uri in the 1970s. And I think in the 1970s in Newry Presbytery, in the early 70s, there was only a couple of evangelicals, men who taught the gospel in the whole presbytery. Today, every man preaches the gospel in that presbytery, as every man preaches the gospel in Ballymena Presbytery. You haven't grown up in an area where you didn't hear the gospel. You've heard the gospel here at a time when people in Newry and people in many other parts of this land haven't heard the gospel. And there's some of you here today who have heard the gospel for decades. Have you responded to it? Have you embraced Jesus? Have you been born again? Have you repented of your sin? Have you come to Jesus with faith? And if you're sitting here today and I'm speaking to lovely Presbyterian people, decent folk, if you have not responded to Jesus, what Jesus is saying here, that on the day of judgment, it will be worse for you than pagans who live immoral lives, who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is so sober. So sober. You look there in verse 16, what Jesus says. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. If after hearing my ministry, after hearing the Reverend McGackie's ministry, after hearing Dr. McKay's ministry, somebody after even hearing the Reverend Matthew's ministry, if you continue to reject that message, if you reject the call to come to Christ, you're not rejecting us. You're rejecting Jesus. This is very personal. You are rejecting the Jesus who died on the cross to save sinners. And let me say to you, don't call yourself a decent Presbyterian while you reject Jesus. I said something like this one night when I was speaking, I think it was the junior section of the BB, and one wee boy said to me, William, are you trying to insult us? To talk back to you at those meetings. Are you trying to insult us? Can I say to you here tonight, this morning, you're a decent Presbyterian. I am trying to insult you. I'm trying to shake you up. I'm trying to get you out of your complacency because you've sat in these pews for years and you're still not saved. And I want you to see you need to be saved. Otherwise, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for very immoral people who never heard the gospel than it will be for you who have heard it again and again and have never come to Christ. Don't reject the gospel. Don't reject Jesus. Listen, you've come in, you've gone out for decades. Today is a day when you stop that nonsense. Today is a day when you're broken and you embrace Jesus. Today is a day to be saved. Opposition to the workers. The final thing we see here is the joy of the workers in verse 17 to 20. Verse 17, it says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. There's joy of victory. Now notice why the demons submitted to and how evil was defeated. It was in the name of Jesus. They submitted to the name of Jesus, and the name of Jesus is the revelation of who Christ is in his greatness, in his glory. It's not just a matter of using the word of Jesus in some sort of ritual, like a magic spell. It's a magic word that you use. That's not what the name of Jesus is in given victory. It's the truth about Jesus. It's the truth about him being God's son and the mediator and the one who is a glorious king who destroys and defeats evil. It's the message of Christ that brings the victory over evil. And the victory over evil in our lives is through knowing Jesus and knowing Jesus more and more. If you're struggling with your sin here this morning, Christian, what's the answer? Colossians 3:1 says, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated. It's seeing Jesus, knowing Jesus, a relationship with Christ defeats sin in your life. Think of Acts chapter 9 and Paul on the road to Damascus. How was Paul converted? It was through seeing the glory of Christ, the wonder of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, start reading the Gospels to see the glory of Christ. Get along to Christianity Explored, where we look at Mark's Gospel, and there you'll see something of the glory of Christ. It's seeing the glory of Christ that brings people to salvation, that defeats sin and evil in our lives. So they come back to 72, they're filled with joy, even the demons submit to you. Jesus replied in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Here Jesus promises to protect his people as they serve. Jesus is saying he has won the victory. He has seen Satan even fall from heaven. He has won the victory through the cross. And because of that, we can go and share the gospel with confidence that Jesus is the one who's in control. Jesus will continue to defeat sin. Jesus will drive evil out of people's lives as we share this message. That should drive fear out of us in evangelism. When I went to do the talk shop and I left because of fear, I went back. And I've got to say, in my time in university, and probably one of the times in my life, maybe more than anything else, where I had greatest joy was doing that outreach. And seeing the hand of God move in people's lives. And seeing God putting words into my mouth which I couldn't think up myself. Do you want to share in this joy, the joy of the 72, the joy of the work of the kingdom? Christian, you have to open your mouths. Pray that God will give you opportunity to speak to him, and God will give you the courage to open your mouths. Oh, you'll do it maybe at the beginning, stuttering and stammering. You'll do that. But I can tell you that one of the reasons why there's little joy in many Christians is because we don't step out in faith in sharing the gospel. The 72 here are thrilled. But notice that Jesus then does in verse 20, he changes direction. He says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Because the most important thing is not doing certain things. The most important thing is knowing we have a right standing with God through Christ and his grace. You know, we have to be careful. If you're involved in the life of this church, if you're involved even in Sunday school or a youth organization, involved in PW, involved in serving in this church in some way, always be careful that you have a right standing with Christ. Because in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about people who will prophesy, people even who will drive out evil spirits. And on the day of judgment, he'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. Because it's possible to be busy in the life of the church and not have a right relationship with Christ. Johanna has a lovely little expression. She'll watch something, maybe on TV, and she'll say, Daddy, do those people love God? Do you love God? I'm not asking you, are you busy in the life of this church? I'm asking, do you love the God of the church? Do you love Jesus? Do you trust in him? Have you a real relationship with him? Are you following him? Nothing else is more important than that.